Well, again, as we head towards the celebration of Christmas, I mean, we all know in one sense, every day for us as believers is a celebration of Christmas, a celebration of the birth of God the Son into the world, our Savior. And it still is a gift, I think, to have a particular day that really causes us to focus our attention on that reality. And so it's helpful to think ahead and prepare our hearts as we come to that day. And we think about the great images of the Nativity, you know, that little baby in an animal's feed trough, in an animal's stall. That baby is actually saying something quite profound to us. When we think about all the religions of the world, there is one fundamental difference, many differences, but the key difference in a way is this, that all religions of the world are about us reaching up, about our efforts, about us finding the way and doing what needs to be done, us reaching up to find the light or whatever it is. But that baby in the manger is the sign of this great difference, that God has reached down to us. That is the whole gospel. God and his Son does the work and reaches out to us and lifts us up. We cannot lift ourselves up. God has come down in his Son, that with him we might be lifted up. That's such a glorious message in the world as it is. And last week, you know, when I was introducing the sermon on Christ the prophet, I was talking about the issue, particularly in the 21st century, of the loss of light. That because over a number of centuries, and it's rising to its fullness now, the impact on a culture of saying that there is no God, of a philosophy that cuts God out of our world, that limits our world to just our world, as though there's nothing else, there's nothing from outside, no message, no wisdom, no hope, no light. The problem of doing that is, as I've just said, it's the loss of light. Removing God brings a loss of light, which consequently removes any meaning or purpose to life. We can't figure it out. We're just groping in the dark and making it up for ourselves. There's a book that has been written in recent years called The Book That Made Your World. The subtitle of The Book That Made Your World is How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. And in the first chapter, it discusses the West without its soul, just as I've said, the removal of God. And in that opening chapter, it refers to the suicide of a man called Kurt Cobain. Now, I figure as soon as I say that name, there's a lower age group who might recognize the name and others who won't. Kurt Cobain committed suicide in 1994, and he was the creative and tortured lead singer and gifted guitarist for a band called Nirvana. And in a way, a young man like Kurt Cobain captured, as the book says, his generation's loss of anchor, center, or soul so effectively that when they produced an album called Nevermind, it sold 10 million copies. You see the symbolism of that word, nevermind. Nevermind means don't bother, don't concern yourself. Why should you mind if nothing is true or good or beautiful? Never mind is the logical virtue for a nihilist who thinks that there is nothing out there to give meaning and significance to anything here. I'll read that last bit again. Never mind is the logical virtue for a philosophy that says there is nothing out there to give meaning and significance to anything here. And so Kurt Cobain just took his own life. In fact, he was a member of what's called the 27 Club, the number of singers and artists who died at the exact age of 27. I don't know what that mystery is about, but it's a tragedy. In fact, there were dozens and dozens of copycat suicides, reflecting this absolute loss of light and hope and meaning. But I want to suggest too that there's something in the pain that leads to that. The very existence of pain about the idea that there is no meaning is a hint in itself. It suggests that there is some innate inner sense that we're meant to have meaning and purpose, that this doesn't add up, that life itself and humanness and emotions and relationships all hint that there is a value and a greatness of human life. We long for meaning. There's a hint that perhaps there is actually meaning. And again, that's the glory of the Christian faith. The answer of God and his word is, there is meaning. I am. And human life has profound significance and profound meaning. God has spoken an authoritative voice from the outside to explain that to us. As I remembered last week, he has spoken in many ways, that reality, but he has spoken ultimately and finally in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who isn't simply a messenger. He is actually the message of hope. He's the prophet, last week's message, who doesn't simply tell us the way back to life and to God and to meaning. He doesn't simply tell us the way. He is the way. And that really is the message for this morning. Jesus as priest is the way to God, the way to understanding human life and meaning. Again, I'm taking these themes from this reality in Scripture that the baby Jesus, who is the Christ, Christ means anointed. In the Old Testament, the same word is Messiah, anointed. And it simply reflects the fact that in Israel, certain individuals were anointed with oil and the Holy Spirit to set them aside for important functions before God and in the life of God's people. And those three great functions were prophet, priest, and king. And I realize, as I discussed with someone this week, they're very old-fashioned terms. And we already sort of conjure up strange images in our mind when we hear words like prophet, priest, and king. But they're such important biblical words, giving us a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, he's come to show us the way. As a priest, he's come to be the way. And as king, he has come to lead and guard us on the way. How wonderful he is. When we think of a priest, you know, I think automatically we might think of men in funny robes and funny hats doing strange rituals and ceremonies. It seems so disconnected from reality. Maybe as we think about the image of a priest, we should think about something very simple and ordinary and easy to understand. A priest is a go-between. Think about something really simple, like you've had a fight with one of your friends, and another one of your friends becomes the go-between to communicate between each of you in the hope of bringing your friendship back together. That other friend who goes between is acting like a priest. Or think of a more serious issue. If we end up in court for some reason, we need someone to advocate for us, someone who knows what they're doing to represent us in the presence of the court. You know, some people try to represent themselves and it doesn't go that well. We need someone who knows what they're doing. That's what Jesus does. He represents us. He's between us and someone else, and he's the capable one. There's a great summary statement of what it is for Jesus to be a priest in that same book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This is what he does. And I just want to dig a little deeper into it this morning, asking this question, first of all, why do we need a priest? What's the need of a priest? The very simple answer is it's the holiness of God. It is because of God's holiness on the one hand and our unholiness on the other. Think about God's holiness. Part of God's beauty and his glory is that he is outside of everything and above everything. He's not dependent on anything else. He is the transcendent God, infinite. And in all of that, he is morally pure as well. There is nothing wrong, evil, or impure about him. That's a glory about God. When you think about all the gods that cultures have created in their own minds through the ages, those gods are created in the image of humans. And so they have the faults and failings of humans. But God is not created by us. He alone exists in and of himself. And so he's not like us in that sense. He is infinitely pure. And we think about God's holiness as being a frightening thing, but we ought to first see how beautiful it is that there is such a being who is so pure. He is holy. He loves holiness. He hates unholiness, and his goal is to purge his creation of everything that contradicts his nature. He is a jealous God and a consuming fire. And so in the light of that, we have this other issue that we're not like that. The scriptures are clear on that, but we already know that. The light of his holiness shows our unholiness, shows that we are cracked and broken vessels. The law that he has given us is the mirror or the standard by which we see ourselves, and we see that we just fall short. That word sin, by the way, means fall short. It was used of an arrow being fired at a target, and when the arrow drops short of the target, it sinned. That's us. We just keep dropping short of God's infinite perfection. Of course, the Bible is very serious about that, the implications of that. There's a picture, that beautiful picture of that in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet sees a vision of the Lord, who is Christ in that picture. And he's so overwhelmed by the absolute holiness of what he sees that he just cries out about his own sin. "I'm a man of unclean lips," he says. And so that's a problem human situation. God's holiness says that our unholiness is punishable by death. So how do we find a way to overcome that and to be reconciled to God? Jesus tells the great story, remember, in Luke's gospel of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is the classic example of the person who thinks that they can make their own way back out of their unholiness to a holy God. Made the mistake of thinking he could do it on his own terms, that he could represent himself, as it were, and say, "Hey, look what I've done. I've not done this, and I've done this." Jesus's response to that is basically he's not even heard. But then there's the other man who knows exactly what the problem is, and all he says is, "Have mercy." And Jesus says that one went home justified. So that's the problem, you see. We need someone between us because he is holy and we are not. And so that's what grace has provided. And I just wanted to think about in the Old Testament what grace actually did provide. It actually provided three things that go together. God provided a temple, the priests, and sacrifices. See, because from the beginning, God himself has been reaching out to a prodigal people. And so he provides the temple. This is one of those things, again, that seems kind of out of date and overwhelming, but the temple was just a glorious thing to think about, because the temple it's actually a picture of God being with his people. So in the Old Testament, of course, there are endless chapters describing the construction of the tabernacle, and then the temple. We ought not get lost in all of that. That what is described there is a beautiful tent, so ornate and glorious, and a temple that was just breathtaking. And all of that is a is a reminder that the transcendent holy God in grace desires to be with his people and he with him, and he provided the temple. The temple is the symbol of his dwelling in their midst. One scripture from Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. He simply says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." You see, this is the glory and the holiness of God and the grace of God going together. He says, "I want to dwell with my people, but because I'm holy, it can only be in the way that I describe." So he gave them the temple, but he also gave them the priests. From the tribe of Levi, these were set apart as priests, set apart, anointed, consecrated to represent the people. The people couldn't just come in and out of the temple at will. It had to be through the representative priests, the ones that God ordained to represent the people before God, because of their unholiness and his holiness. But the priests couldn't go into the presence of God empty-handed. They could only go in with the blood of sacrifice. That's the third thing that God provided. Because sin deserves death, then there had to be representative deaths, substitute deaths on behalf of God's people, to cover their sin so that God would accept them. All of that culminated in one great day in Israel's life, the day that's now called Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16, but a beautiful thing. On that day, that was the day that the high priest could go into the very inner sanctuary to be in the presence of God on behalf of the people. And on that day, they set aside two goats. One was to be sacrificed and the blood taken in. The second goat, the priest laid his hands on its head and, as it were, put all the sins of the people on that second goat. And then the second goat was chased out into the wilderness. It's actually such a beautiful picture if you can grab hold of it there. The blood of sacrifice, the substitute for our sins, but that symbol of the other goat being sent into the wilderness is a visual sign that the sins of God's people are removed and taken away from before them and God. So there it is. What did grace provide? The temple, the priest, and the sacrifice all remind us of two things: that God is both holy and gracious. But all of those things were shadows and promises pointing to a fulfillment of them all. You see, because they were not perfect. They couldn't ultimately achieve what they were meant to achieve. For starters, the priests, they died. They lived and then they died. And then there's another one, and then there's another one, and then there's another one, and on it goes. As our passage in Hebrews 10, verse 11 says, there was endless repetition. Hebrews 10, 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Another problem is that the priests themselves were sinners. They could not have permanently been accepted in God's holy presence on behalf of the people because they themselves were sinners. Another problem is that an animal sacrifice will not actually do. Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's only a passing substitute, but the real substitute for humans has to be human. And the other problem is none of this can actually change people's hearts, cannot do an inner work of grace to blot out sin and to bring us to fellowship with God. And Hebrews 10:16, quoting the Old Testament, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." All of these Old Testament practices were external, but a day was coming when an internal change would come, bringing us to God. And so all of that points to the manifold perfections of Jesus Christ as our great priest. Just think about him now. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was perfect, making up for all that was imperfect in the old system. Jesus actually fulfills the temple. The temple was a sign of God's dwelling with his people. Jesus is now the dwelling of God with his people. We don't have to go to a building or an ornate place. We go to Jesus. He's the temple where we meet with God. Now, that's exactly what John says at the beginning of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tented among us as the temple, the place. Jesus is the place where we meet with God. Hallelujah. Also, Jesus lives forever. Again, the priests died, but he lives forever. Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Jesus as priest lives forever to represent us, so we don't need any other, no changing priesthood. We have one priest now who ever lives to represent us and to intercede and to bring us into the presence of God. See, that baby born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, was completely unique, fully God and fully man, so that he could faithfully represent us as humans to God as he was God. This also means, as Hebrews 9:24 says, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Oh, how glorious. And Jesus is not a sinner, you see. Like the other priests, he's absolutely perfect. Another passage from Hebrews 7, 26 and 28. "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." See, he's able to represent us and be the perfect sin offering. He's the temple, he's the priest, he's the sacrifice, all rolled into one perfect human being. He's able to represent us and be the perfect sin offering because he alone did not deserve death and therefore could offer his life in the place of others. And so it is a once for all sacrifice. Once for all. When he offered up himself, God accepted that sacrifice for all the sins of all of his people. Again, verse 12 of Hebrews 10, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Nothing more is needed. There's no sacrifice that you or I could bring or make to make ourselves right with God. Indeed, it would be an offense to do so, because the perfect sacrifice on our behalf has already been made and it's been accepted by God and remains accepted by God. And so Jesus brings that new life that's promised, the change of heart, the opening of our lives to life and meaning in fellowship with God. So what do we conclude from all of this? I think about it in the category of the priesthood of all believers. We have one ever-living priest and savior. And in a sense, it makes all of God's people priests as we are united to him. The first great reality that comes out of that is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Verse 14 again, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You notice the glory of that verse? It still recognizes that we are being sanctified, that we are growing to be like Christ, growing in holiness. But there's another side that says, in God's view, because of Christ, we are perfected for all time. We are set apart. We belong to him. Our sanctification doesn't make us right with God. We are already right with God because of our great high priest. So the best way to explain what this means is just to quote that lovely verse from the hymn we're about to sing, which picks up on the fact that Satan always accuses us. Satan is always reminding us of how far short we've fallen, how we fail to live up to who we are, respond to God as we ought. And sometimes that can just drag us down, drag us away from God, away from the experience of grace. We end up trying to cover up our sin or make excuses or pretend it didn't happen or compare ourselves to others to make ourselves look better. And all of that's just pointless because the gospel of grace says we really are sinful. But it also says we are deeply loved. God already knows our sin. And so Satan will point a finger, you see, and accuse us. And it's then that we need to remember we have a great high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf and already is in the presence of God representing us so that we may come to God and nothing can stop us. So the hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus is always there, always representing us. And in all our sin, God the loving Father looks at him and pardons us. That's the most wonderful thing. No condemnation means our salvation can't be taken away. You see, because if our Savior, our High Priest is there and we are already united to him, how then could we lose that? The only way we could lose that is if Jesus could be removed from the presence of the Father, if Jesus' high priestly function could be taken away. But it can't, because that's who he is. He is our priest forever. By faith, we are in him, and we cannot lose that. And that is our great encouragement to continue on confessing our sin and seeking to grow in sanctification. Another implication then is that there is no other priest. There are versions of Christianity or other things that end up still having priests who are between us and God. They have no right because Jesus is our priest. He's the one that we have access to the Father through. And he is a great high priest. He is an understanding high priest. He's a merciful high priest. He's holy. There's no one else that represents us to God. He does. So all of us, you see, in that sense, share his priestly role because we have access. There is another reality. We still offer sacrifices, not blood sacrifices, not sacrifices to save us, but because we are saved and therefore our whole life is a sacrificial offering to our great Redeemer, exactly as Romans 12, verse 1 says. You know those very familiar verses. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If this, we have this high priest who has given his own life and blood for us, then our whole life is sacrificed on the altar that we might serve him. Two more things. It means we are sanctified workers. This is particularly where the idea of the priesthood of all believers is significant. This is a Protestant doctrine that Martin Luther particularly emphasized, that because we have the one great priest, Jesus, and need no other, then it makes all God's people priests in a sense. It makes us all equal before God. There is no distinction, as the church has often made, between the clergy and the laity, the priestly people and the ordinary people. There is no distinction because we're all, in that sense, priests. The priesthood of all believers, the great leveler, which means me as a pastor, I am no important than any other brother or sister in Christ. I have a particular function. You all have particular functions that God calls you to, by which he, through you, he ministers into the world. So every legitimate occupation is sanctified as a means to serve, glorify, and worship him in the world. The rubbish collector and the doctor, all as Christians serve the Lord. You know, it's so important. You must not forget that. Sometimes people make comparisons about particular occupations. We shouldn't do that. God has us each in a place, and in that place, we serve him, the priesthood of all believers. And one last thing. If we share in his priesthood in this sense, then we are in the world as agents of reconciliation. We are in the world, in a sense, to be mediators, to bring people who don't know the Lord to discover Christ. We serve that priestly role, not as he does, not as bringing them into the presence of God, but we bring them to Jesus that they might enter into the presence of God through him. And so we mediate Christ's message of love and hope into a troubled and dark world. And we work and pray and seek that people would find reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, our great priest. That's the glory of our message. But we know and experience, the reality that in Jesus the Prince of Peace has come, and we seek for others to know him. Give thanks for Jesus, your priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, we just glorify you for what you have done in Jesus, the Son. And Jesus, we thank you for being our great high priest, that right now we have free access into the throne of grace. We have one who represents us every moment, so that we are ever, ever loved, ever forgiven, ever represented. We thank you for a great high priest who understands all our struggles because of what he experienced in his earthly life, and who promises grace and help in time of need. Lord Jesus, you are so great and so wonderful. We All through our lives, we continue to delve into the depths of who you are and who you are for us, and we pray that we'd not stop growing in those realities, that our lives indeed would be offered up as spiritual sacrifices for your service and glory. Hear us in Christ's name. Amen.